This afternoon, we come to the sixth class in our series, Dispensationalism 101, an examination and critique. We have one more lesson to go, and we'll finish the series next week. 2 weeks ago, I made some attempt to refute the claim of the dispensationalists that the church age was a complete mystery, that is, that it was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament, and hopefully we demonstrated that such a claim will simply not stand up to the light of Holy Scripture. And I concluded our lesson 2 weeks ago by stating that we need to answer the question more thoroughly regarding the identity of the rightful heirs of the Abrahamic promise. Who are the rightful heirs? Who are the God-intended beneficiaries of the promises made to Abraham? Or to put it another way, who really is the true Israel of God? Or are there two Israels? One an earthly Israel with earthly objectives, and one a heavenly Israel with heavenly objectives. And that brings us this afternoon to the third and by far the most important distinguishing feature of this theological system, that being the radical separation, the radical dichotomy between Israel and the church. And listen to what Professor Ryrie says regarding the importance of this subject to the dispensationalist. He says, I quote, "What then is the sine qua non of dispensationalism?" What does sine qua non mean? Right. It's the necessary condition for something to be, the indispensable element or condition for something to be. What then is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. The basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. This is probably the most basic theological test whether or not a man is a dispensationalist, and it is the most practical and conclusive. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, in his Systematic Theology, says, "The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages God is pursuing two distinct purposes, one related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, while the other is related to heaven with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity." Now, before we proceed, let's be clear about the argument. We are not arguing over whether or not the Bible reveals a national historical entity called Israel and a spiritual entity called the church. That is self-evident. No dispute, and no one would deny that. The point of issue for us is whether or not these two entities represent two separate, distinct redemptive purposes on the part of God with no connection to each other in time and throughout eternity. That's the issue. And we maintain that since Genesis 3:15, God is pursuing only one grand redemptive purpose, which includes both Jew and Gentile. The dispensationalist asserts there are two, one for Israel and one for the church, and never the twain shall meet. Now, brethren, rest assured that this is no minor secondary issue. There are tremendous theological and practical implications at stake here in this issue. So, what saith the Scripture concerning this radical division between Israel and the church? And I think that the place we have to begin in answering the question is Genesis 17:7. And first I will be reading this from the Old King James Version, which says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." The New King James, the NIV, the NASB say, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you." I think the ESV uses the word offspring. All right, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in this Abrahamic covenant, which was first initiated in Genesis 12:13 and then repeated in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham three things. There was the promise that his physical descendants would become a great nation. There was the promise of a specific piece of geography, namely the land of Canaan. And there was the promise of world blessing through Abraham's lineage and through his progeny. Now, whenever the Bible in clear didactic ways interprets itself, we must pay special attention. And this is one of those instances where we have a self-interpreting text. The hermeneutical key to rightly interpreting this promise contained in Genesis 17 is of course found in Galatians 3:16, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." Now, I don't know if you've ever struggled with those two passages, but I have. The Apostle Paul interprets Genesis 17:7 as referring to seed singular. But whenever you read any of the modern versions, you always find the word seed translated plural as descendants or offspring. So in most of your versions, seed is translated in the plural as descendants. But when you read the Apostle Paul interpreting Genesis 17:7, he says it really refers to seed singular, that being Christ. Now, Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, addresses some of the questions that are raised over this seeming disparity. He says this: "Does not Paul know that even in Hebrew, the word seed is a collective noun, so that no plural is needed to indicate more than one? How can Paul say that the singular seed indicates one person, namely Christ, when in Galatians 3:29, he himself uses that very word in the singular as a collective noun which refers to all believers? Besides, did he not realize that the seed promised to Abraham would be as the stars in multitude?" Now, we're going to read a little bit more of what Dr. Hendrickson said, because he follows up by laying out several cogent reasons why the Apostle Paul said what he said. But with regard to the Abrahamic promise, it's important to underscore the fact that those blessings, those promises given to Abraham, were essentially redemptive in nature. And if that's the case, and we believe it is, then all the blessings given in the Abrahamic covenant had to be Christ-mediated blessings. The only redemptive blessings that ever come to fallen man come through the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. And yes, those blessings certainly included tangible earthly realities. Yet those tangible earthly elements were all intended to be typical. They were intended to point to something much greater than the earthly elements themselves, and so would be but the shadow of even greater spiritual realities that would flow from the seed who would crush the serpent's head. If the intended heirs of the promises made to Abraham were his natural descendants, his physical lineage, then the matter of faith is only of secondary importance. Indeed, Ishmael and Esau could rightly be called the seed of Abraham. And were they not Abraham's descendants? But God makes it clear in Genesis 21:12 that in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac, because he's the son of promise. And when Isaac is referred to in this way, God is not elevating or underscoring the natural biological elements of Isaac's connection to Abraham. To be sure, it includes that. Jesus Christ was of Abrahamic lineage, and it was necessary for that to be the case, in part to establish his messianic claim. But the pure biological connection is not the intended focus, as we shall see when we get to Romans chapter 9. All right, what about this seeming disparity between the seed plural and the seed singular? Dr. Hendrickson writes, "Paul's intention in writing, he does not say, 'and to the seeds,' as referring to many, but as referring to one, 'and to your seed, which is Christ,' is to show." Paul wrote that to show, and then Dr. Hendrickson listed four reasons why Paul wrote what he wrote. First, that God's promise to Abraham in its richest spiritual meaning was to be filled in connection with one and not more than one definite person, Christ, the true seed. Secondly, that all those and only those who are in Christ are saved. So ultimately, it's not about who's connected to Abraham by blood. It's all about who's connected to Christ by faith. Third, that had the case been otherwise, that is, had the promised blessings been dispersed indiscriminately among an indefinite aggregate of individuals, such plurality would have definitely been indicated. And fourth, that being thus concentrated unchangeably in one seed, Christ, nothing, not even the law, is able to nullify this promise, a truth to which the apostle gives further expression. So these are the four reasons that Dr. Hendrickson gives why Paul interpreted Genesis 17 the way he did. And then Dr. Hendrickson continues. It is true that the physical descendants of Abraham inherited the physical land of Canaan according to God's promise. But even Abraham already knew that there was more to the promise than appeared on the surface. The promised country on earth was the type of a better country, the heavenly, reserved for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for them all and for them alone, as is beautifully stated in Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. Now the one and only heir of that country is Christ, for he is the Son by nature. It is by his grace that believers as children by adoption are joint heirs with him. And as for the basic promise expressed from the beginning in spiritual terms, the promise according to which God assures Abraham that he will be his God and that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is it not very obvious that this promise also in its fulfillment was centered exclusively in one person, namely Christ? The many are blessed in the one. And we have to believe that in some veiled way, Abraham was aware of this. Because in John 8:56, Jesus speaking to the Jews said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And whatever differences and difficulties there are in understanding that passage, Donald Carson rightly says, the fact remains that Jesus identifies the ultimate fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and joys with his own person and work. So you see, Galatians 3:16 makes it unmistakably clear that Christ is the focal point. He is the central figure in the Abrahamic promise. And remember, since Genesis 3:15, the central theme of Scripture in terms of person is Christ. The central themes in terms of event is the redemption of the elect of God. And the framework for all of this is the one covenant of grace. It is in Christ preeminently that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and Abraham secondarily, because it was from his elect line that Messiah would come. And not only does this passage clearly state that Christ is the central figure and the seed to whom the promise was made, but as I've already mentioned in a previous class, consider how Abraham himself was saved. We're going to be looking in the book of Galatians, so you can turn to the book of Galatians. But in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3, you'll see that it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, all nations in you shall be blessed." And again, I ask the question, what gospel are we talking about here? All classic dispensationalists clearly distinguish between two gospels, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. And keep in mind, according to the dispensationalists, the gospel of the grace of God, by which we are saved, did not come into existence until after the final rejection of the kingdom offer by the Jews. Listen to J. Dwight Pentecost. "The gospel of the kingdom is not being preached now." That was preached prior to the final rejection of the Jews. "The gospel of the kingdom is not being preached now, for after the final rejection of the kingship of Christ by the Jews, at the stoning of Stephen, God called another man, Paul, and revealed to him the gospel of grace. When God will have completed the body of Christ, and will have them to be with himself at the rapture, when the return of Christ in power and glory draws nigh, then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, will resume being preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations." And Lewis Berry Schaeffer says, "The gospel of the kingdom and the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven was at hand consisted of a legitimate offer to Israel of the promised earthly Davidic kingdom designed particularly for Israel. The Davidic kingdom is a reinstatement of Jewish national supremacy with King Jesus reigning at Jerusalem. So, brethren, do you see the implications of this? If the gospel of the grace of God did not come into existence until after the final rejection of Christ's kingship by the Jews, then pray tell, what gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand? It had to be the gospel of the kingdom, right? Well, is that the gospel by which Abraham was saved? If it is, then on what basis does Abraham become the prototype, the preeminent example of what it means for people to be saved in the church age in Romans chapter 4? And what does the Apostle Paul have to say about this gospel of grace that was revealed to him? He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Paul knew of only one gospel because there's only been one redemptive purpose of God. And there's only been one redemptive purpose of God because there's only been one person through whom that redemption would come since Genesis 3:15. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:20 he could say, for all of the promises of God, Old Testament and New Testament, for all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. All those who are in Christ by virtue of their union with him are heirs, and as such have sonship rights to all the promises of God. And if you're in Galatians, look at Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And brethren, to me, this verse is so conclusive that if it were the only one on the subject in the New Testament, it would be more than sufficient to prove our case. Notice what the Apostle Paul does not say. He does not say, and if you are Christ, then you are spiritually blessed along with believing Abraham. He doesn't say that. He says, if you are Christ, then you are. This is another one of those indicatives. This is a statement of ontology. This is a statement of being. Then you are Abraham's seed. And if you are Abraham's seed, then what logically follows is that you possess sonship privileges. You are heirs according to promise. What promise? The Abrahamic promise, of course. Could the Holy Spirit have said it any clearer? And what obviously seems so clear to us is not so clear to our dispensational brethren. Professor Ryrie, commenting on verse 29 in his study Bible, says, and I quote, national promises made to Abraham as the father of the Jewish people are not in view in this verse. Do you see what Professor Ryrie is saying? He is saying that God made some promises to Abraham as a father of a distinct race of people. And whatever Galatians 3:29 means in that Christians in some sense can be considered children of Abraham, it does not include any of those distinctive Jewish promises. And the question I have is, how does Mr. Ryrie know that? There's nothing in the text itself that would lead one to conclude that this verse should be qualified in such a manner. As I said, it's a straightforward indicative, a statement of fact. Here again, this is an example of bringing a theological presupposition to a text and allowing that theological presupposition to define what the text says. Clearly, Professor Ryrie's comment is eisegetical rather than exegetical. He's reading something into the passage rather than letting the passage speak for itself. Furthermore, what's the burden of the whole book of Galatians? Is it not an impassioned argument against the Judaizers, who are in essence trying to make Jews of Gentiles by compelling them to undergo circumcision and thereby bring the Galatian believers under the whole Mosaic administration? Those Judaizers are telling the Galatians, look, if you want to be a recipient of all of the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenantal promises, of which salvation is a part, then you've got to become as we are. In the epistle to the Galatians, Paul is marshaling all of his verbal skills to drive home the message, no, 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 1,000 times no, the focal point of the Abrahamic covenant is Christ, and thereby through faith. He is the seed to whom the promises were made. Circumcision and uncircumcision avail nothing. Which is why in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul reckons his impressive Hebrew pedigree as dung. In verse 7 of chapter 3, the Apostle says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And the Greek construction in this sentence is emphatic here. The Greek literally reads, "Know then that the ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham." And again, could the Holy Spirit have said it any clearer? So do you see what Ryrie and Schofield and Schaefer and the other dispensationalists have done in verse 29 with regard to the patriarch Abraham and the covenant promises? The dividing sword has come. They've divided Abraham and partitioned the promises of the covenant. All right? So you've got Abraham, and then what did they do? They went this way. Over here you had an earthly people, and over here you had a heavenly people. And Abraham, as the father of the Jews, he is given physical promises of a land and world dominion that would come through natural generation. And to this physical seed belongs an earthly kingdom with earthly objectives involved. And as the father of Christians, as the father of those in the New Covenant age, he is given spiritual promises pertaining to salvation, which would come through supernatural regeneration. And to this spiritual seed belongs a heavenly kingdom with heavenly objectives involved. Now remember the statement by Lewis Sperry Schaefer that I quoted earlier. Throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth, with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, and the other related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, in his excellent book, Christ of the Covenants, comments on this dispensational perspective of the Abrahamic promise. And listen to what he says, because this is so good. Dispensationalism partitions the purpose of God, making one purpose relate to the physical earthly realm and another purpose relate to the heavenly spiritual realm. The whole of the Christian faith cries out against such a distinction. Man cannot be partitioned in such a manner because he was not created in such a dualistic fashion. Man was created as a physical spiritual complex, and the only meaningful redemption man can experience is in terms of the renewal of his total being in the context of his total environment. For pedagogical purposes, for teaching purposes, God under the Old Covenant did indeed foreshadow the ultimate goal of Abraham's salvation in terms of the possession of Palestine. But the scripture itself explicitly indicates that this hope of the patriarch found its consummate realization only by his firm faith in the resurrection of the body. The Old Covenant patriarch, as the father of all who believe, is characterized by scripture as looking for a better country which is heavenly, although not thereby non-physical. So you see, they separate what God has joined together in a permanent fashion. Earlier I mentioned Romans chapter 9. So just quickly turn back to Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8. Romans 9, 6 through 8. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Again, the distinction between natural descendants and the children of promise. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not counted the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And again, this could not be any clearer. What qualifies a people for being the children of God? The true Israelite is not one who merely has Abraham's blood in his veins, but Abraham's faith in his heart, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, in order to keep us Gentiles from becoming puffed up in our position as being the true children of Abraham, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives us this vivid picture of the olive tree found in Romans chapter 11. And we're not going to take the time to read Romans 11, 13 to 24. But one thing that immediately stands out in bold relief in this verbal picture of the olive tree is the fact that there's what? There's only one olive tree. Right. If the dispensationalists were correct in their assertion that God is pursuing two distinct redemptive purposes, one related to Israel, one related to the church, what would we expect to find? We'd expect to find two separate olive trees, right? But what do we find instead? One olive tree, one redemptive purpose of God comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 3:20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations or throughout all ages forever and ever. Amen." So the question, does the "to all generations" or "throughout all ages" mean all generations from Christ onward? Or does it mean from Genesis 3:15 onward? You see, if the dispensationalist is consistent at this point with his own theology, which asserts that the church was not revealed until Jesus made the declaration, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," then this ascription of glory to God in the church throughout all ages must mean from Christ forward. But in order to come to that conclusion, you have to constrict the plain reading of the passage. Clearly, the Apostle Paul is using the term church, ecclesia, to encompass all of God's people from Genesis 3:15 until Christ returns. Now, if we had the time, there are other passages we can consider. Indeed, passages which would be worthy of a class by themselves. Passages such as the covenant allegory found in Galatians 4, which is devastating to the dispensationalist position. The parable of the wicked vine dressers found in Matthew 21, which, by the way, is but an expansion of Isaiah chapter 5, and others as well. But let me say this about the parable of the wicked vine dressers. At the end of this parable, after Jesus had given the leaders of Israel enough rope to hang themselves, the Lord of glory says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And then he quotes Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then in verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof." Now let's note here, Jesus is not saying that he's going to take the kingdom from one outward national entity and is going to give it to another outward national entity. It's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God will be taken from an outward, literal, theocratic nation, national Israel, and given to an inward nation, a spiritual nation bearing the fruits thereof. And it's also very important to note that the kingdom of God is being taken away from Israel not because they rejected the offer of a millennial kingdom, which with Christ as their king, as the dispensationalists assert. The kingdom is being taken away from Israel because it was barren. There was no spiritual reality. There was no fruit. And when Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof," a light should have gone off in the minds of the disciples who were there listening with rapt attention. They should have remembered that enigmatic event which took place just before Jesus entered Jerusalem the previous day, the beginning of what we call Passion Week. And the event of which I speak is found right in the same chapter, Matthew 21, as the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And I'm referring to the cursing of the fig tree. And what was that all about? Are we to believe that the cursing of the fig tree was but an emotional, angry outburst on the part of our hungry Savior, who found no fruit on a tree when he fully expected such? Not hardly. Jesus took that occasion to convey an important object lesson to his disciples. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, says this: "In cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel. Not that he was through with the Jews, but that in place of Israel, an international and everlasting kingdom would be established, a nation bringing forth not just leaves, but fruits gathered from both Jews and Gentiles. The fig tree, then, is a picture of national Israel." And when we come to the book of Revelation, what do we find? We find the enthroned Christ saying to the believers in the city of Philadelphia, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Here, Jesus is calling the Jews in Philadelphia, who really were Jews by birth, and who were fiercely persecuting the Christians, a synagogue of Satan. And in effect says, they have no right to be called Jews at all. And what is Jesus doing here? He is spiritualizing the term Jew, is he not? And that's something for which we get condemned by the dispensationalists. So then, in light of all this, we come back to the question, who really is the true Jew? Who really is the true Israel of God, the rightful heirs of the promise? Well, according to Scripture, he is the son of the free woman, not of the bond woman. He is born not of natural generation, but of supernatural regeneration. He is one whose heart is circumcised and not his flesh. He is born of the Spirit and not of the law. He is one who has Abraham's faith and not his genes only. Who is he? He's a Christian, the true Israelite, an heir according to the promise. Now, in his book, The Rapture, Hal Lindsey says this: "There are those," and he's referring to those of us in the Reformed community, "there are those who are teaching that the state of Israel is filled with imposters and that there are no true Israelites today apart from spiritual Israel, which according to them is the church. This kind of teaching is demonic and heretical." And what Hal Lindsey calls demonic and heretical is the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, what are some of the implications of this for the dispensationalists? What about the teaching that Jesus came the first time to offer the Jews an earthly kingdom? What about this church age being merely a parenthesis, a temporary postponement until God goes back to working with national Israel again? What about the fact that Christ has not yet assumed his kingly role, and therefore the church age is without law? What about the necessity for a secret rapture taking place before the tribulation period because God can't work with the church in Israel at the same time? And what about the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, as they refer to it, where the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached by the literal 144,000 supposed Jewish evangelists of Revelation 7, and where those Jews who previously rejected Christ and are left on the earth after the rapture will have a second opportunity to repent and believe? What about that implication? In Hal Lindsey's book, There's a New World Coming, he says this: "On many occasions," and I quote, page 112, "on many occasions I have spoken to Jewish acquaintances about accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when they don't want to, I tell them about the rapture, urging them to reconsider their decision when this event happens." Is that what you would tell a Jewish person who just rejected Christ? And finally, what about this so-called glorious messianic kingdom with a restored temple, a restored priesthood, and a reinstituted sacrificial system, and a return to an exalted Judaism? brethren with the Church of Christ clearly demonstrated to be the true Israel of God, the whole system collapses, and it's a theological house built on sand. Now, in the time remaining, I want to deal with a specific charge that the dispensationalists have leveled against us, those of us in the Reformed community who hold to covenant theology. And I made reference to this in the first class. And the reason that this particular charge is so important to deal with is because this charge carries with it a very serious, and I would maintain, false moral accusation against Christians of a Reformed perspective. And this charge has a name. It is called supersessionism, or otherwise it's more commonly called replacement theology. Now, before I define the term for you, let me tell you what this serious moral accusation is. The accusation, the insinuation that is almost always linked to these terms whenever they are used by dispensationalists is some form of anti-Semitism. The charge is that we are either overtly guilty of anti-Semitic behavior or we are supplying the climate for it to exist. In an article which appeared in the Pre-Trib Research Center website, which by the way comes out of Liberty, just up the road, Dr. Thomas Ice writes, and Dr. Thomas Ice teaches there, replacement theology is the view that the church is the new or true Israel that has permanently replaced or superseded Israel as the people of God. Another term often found in academic circles for replacement theology is supersessionism. Replacement theology has been the fuel that has energized medieval anti-Semitism, East European pogroms. Do y'all know what a pogrom is? A pogrom is an organized massacre of a particular ethnic group. So, replacement theology has been the fuel that has energized medieval anti-Semitism, East European pogroms, the Holocaust, and a contemporary disdain for the modern state of Israel. The acceptance or rejection of supersessionism may also influence how one views the modern state of Israel and events in the Middle East. Wherever replacement theology or covenant theology has flourished, the Jews have had to run for cover. Another quote from Dr. Ice reads, "The replacement feature of covenant theology bears the potential for anti-Semitism." Again, when Dr. Ice says wherever replacement theology has flourished, he is primarily identifying replacement theology with covenant theology. In his mind, Reformed theologians are by far the most articulate spokesmen who hold to and promote this view. So, in essence, what Dr. Ice and others are saying is this: the greatest threat to the existence of Jews as a national entity or an ethnic group is covenant theology and those Christians who are of a Reformed perspective. Let me clarify. He is not saying that all Reformed Christians are anti-Semitic. He is saying some Reformed people may indeed be anti-Semitic, but more importantly, it's our theology. It's what we believe and teach. In his opinion, as well as many other prominent dispensationalists, our theological perspectives constitute the seedbed or the soil in which this noxious weed of anti-Semitism flourishes. In his book, and I have a copy here, in his book, The Road to Holocaust, Hal Lindsey writes, "When the church began to see itself as God's true Israel, the inheritor of the covenant promises made to Israel, then in the eyes of the church, the Israelites ceased to have any legitimate purpose or right to exist as a people. And from this error in eschatology to outright anti-Semitism was only a matter of time." And brethren, what an irresponsible, sweeping statement by Mr. Lindsey. To my knowledge, no Reformed theologian I know of, certainly no Reformed literature I have ever read, even remotely suggested that as a result of our covenantal perspectives, Israelites no longer have any legitimate purpose or right to exist as a people. Furthermore, strictly speaking, we don't believe that the church is the inheritor of the promises made to Abraham. Strictly speaking, do we? We believe, according to Galatians 3, that Christ is the seed referred to in the Abrahamic covenant, and thus he is the only legitimate heir by nature. And those, and only those who are in union with Christ, both Jew and Gentile, are joint heirs by adoption. Mr. Lindsay is not the only one given to making irresponsible statements regarding those of us who hold to covenant theology. Mr. Joseph Farah of WorldNet Daily has written an article entitled, "To Those Israel Rejecting Christians," in which he says, and I quote, "An evil doctrine known as replacement theology, every bit as ugly as liberation theology, has taken root in the church. And I'm sorry to say it, but you've got to discard or allegorize much of the Bible to adopt either one of these views and still call yourself a Christian." Now, brethren, you don't have to be a theological genius to realize that this whole charge of superseding or replacing Israel is based completely on a false premise. The term supersede or replace could only arise out of a dual covenant framework. The very term replacement presupposes you are making a distinction between two separate entities, one replacing the other. Dispensationalists recognize that God's people can exist only in a relationship to God through a covenantal arrangement. We agree on that. Well, if the Old Testament theocracy of Israel as a redemptive community lived under a covenantal arrangement with God, and if the New Testament church also exists in a covenantal relationship with God through Christ, and the two redemptive covenants, redemptive communities are separate and distinct, then ergo, you must assume two separate redemptive covenants. And I don't see how it could be any other way, which is why some Reformed theologians charge dispensationalists with holding to the dual covenant theory. And this dual covenant theory also goes by another name, which is Christian Zionism. Christian Zionism does in fact teach that God has a separate covenant for Israel and a separate covenant for the church as two distinct redemptive communities. And one such man who has made some pretty bold statements in the past regarding this dual covenant arrangement is the popular dispensational television evangelist John Hagee. Now, when it comes to this dual covenant business, many dispensationalists want to inconsistently tread very lightly. While most dispensationalists of whatever stripe have no problem in dogmatically asserting the two redemptive communities, they really don't want to be guilty of promoting a dual covenant theory, and for obvious reasons. There are some very serious implications to positing two separate and distinct covenants by which men are to be saved. Not only does this dual covenant theory have some very serious theological flaws in it, but it has another huge false premise. And that huge false premise is to assume or presuppose that present-day, non-theocratic, geopolitical, unbelieving Israel can legitimately call the chosen people of God, with all the covenantal benefits attached to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The theocracy of Israel is no more. A covenant nation living under the Mosaic administration is no more. There is no Levitical priesthood offering prescribed sacrifices in a literal temple. Furthermore, no present-day Jew is even able to trace his lineage since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. To make the claim and then build a whole theology on the premise that present-day, non-theocratic, non-Mosaic, non-Levitical, unbelieving Israel is still functioning as a covenant nation and as such can legitimately be called the chosen people or the people of God is without biblical warrant. There is no New Testament passage that would support such a view. And the book of Galatians in particular stands in stark contrast to such a view. Well, if you say that, it's not going to be long before someone raises Romans chapter 11. And what about Romans chapter 11? Doesn't Romans 11 teach that God is not yet through with unbelieving Israel? I believe it does. I believe, along with many other covenant theologians, including R.C. Sproul, that before Christ returns, God is going to do a great work among the Jews. I do believe that before our Lord returns, God is going to take a multitude of those natural branches that were broken off because of unbelief, and He's going to graft them back into their own tree. But believing that is a long way from saying that non-theocratic, geopolitical, unbelieving Israel is still operating under a redemptive covenant separate from the church, and as such is entitled to be the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We outright reject the charge of replacement theology. We do not teach, nor have we ever taught in any sense, that the church replaces Israel. Our doctrine might more accurately be called expansion theology or fulfillment theology. We believe that God created one redemptive tree, and we who are Gentiles represent those wild branches that were grafted in. And we take very seriously the apostle's stern exhortation when he said, "Do not boast against the natural branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the tree, the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either." Has not the Apostle Paul given us the strongest possible antidote against the poison of antisemitism? How could we even be inclined in that direction, knowing that we don't support the root, but the root supports us? Not only are we strongly disinclined to such an attitude, but rather as wild branches who never had any claim to the covenants and promises, we are profoundly humbled, because now that's our spiritual heritage too. Jesus of Nazareth, touching His humanity, was a literal physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as a result of our union with Christ, we are now by adoption made partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. And to God be all the praise and glory. We are all one redemptive family. Now, what about the charge that our theology provides the seedbed for such attitudes? This, too, is the result of some seriously flawed reasoning. Covenant theology is no more responsible for anti-Semitic behavior than the sale of guns and knives are responsible for murder, or the sale of alcoholic beverages are responsible for drunkenness, or the sale of computers is responsible for pornography. On the contrary, our theology provides the seedbed for the greatest kind of compassion for those who are Israelites according to the flesh. If there are any professing Reformed people who are even secretly harboring anti-Semitic thoughts, it's not because of our theology. It's because of sin, pure and simple. The seedbed of any kind of racism is the radical corruption, the total depravity of the human heart, which our dispensational Arminian brethren want to deny. And one last point, and then I'll be through. About 75 years ago, a man by the name of Philip Morrow wrote a theological treatise entitled "Dispensationalism Justifies the Crucifixion." Now follow me on this, because I don't think our dispensational friends have thought through this serious implication of their theology. All Christians of whatever theological background believe that the greatest unrighteous act of injustice in all human history was the crucifixion of Christ, right? We all agree on that. And we are not the only ones who recognize that fact. The man who put Jesus to death recognized the innocence of Christ as well. Pontius Pilate could find no fault in the man, but desiring to please the Jews and to comply with Roman law, he tried very hard to find some legal basis for executing him. And what was the legal violation of Roman law that he was trying to pin on Jesus? Exactly. It was the establishment of an earthly kingdom. If Pilate was convinced, or could be convinced, that Jesus was attempting to establish an earthly kingdom with himself reigning as king in Jerusalem, then Christ would actually be guilty of sedition according to Roman law. And as such, he would be guilty of an offense punishable by death. Remember what the dispensationalists say about the kingdom Jesus came to offer the Jews? Lewis Berry Schaefer says, the gospel of the kingdom and the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven was at hand consisted of a legitimate offer to Israel of the promised earthly Davidic kingdom designed particularly for Israel. The Davidic kingdom is a reinstatement of Jewish national supremacy with King Jesus reigning at Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus came to establish an earthly Davidic kingdom which consisted of a reinstatement of Jewish national supremacy with him reigning in Jerusalem, if that was what he came to offer the Jews, then he was actually guilty of sedition, thus violating Roman law. However, Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, meaning that it was not an earthly, worldly kingdom, as our dispensational friends insist. Jesus was neither guilty of violating any of God's law nor of man's law. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. Brethren, dispensationalists charge us with replacement theology, but I believe it's the reverse. It's the dispensationalists who are guilty of replacement theology, and a replacement theology with far greater implications. They are the ones insisting that Jesus came to establish an earthly Davidic kingdom, which would amount to replacing Roman law with Jewish law, thus making Christ guilty of violating Roman law, an offense punishable by death. Their replacement theology has far more serious consequences than our replacement theology would ever have, even if it were true, which it's not. And next week will be the last class in the series, and we will devote the whole class to the wide-ranging practical applications of this theology. And so we will conclude the class there. We still have 10 minutes to discuss any of these items, so let's close with prayer. Oh, Lord God, we are as a people, profoundly humbled and grateful that we who are those wild olive branches who had no claims to the covenants and promises, that we were separated, that we were alienated from God without hope in this world, that we have been looked on by your electing mercy, and by your grace, we have been given hearts to see the filth of our sins, our offenses to God, and that we have been given the gift of repentance, and that we have been grafted into that redemptive tree. And now, because of our union with Christ, we can be the legitimate joint heirs of all of the covenant promises that were made to the patriarchs. We bless you and we thank you this day for such a great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.